Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we are all familiar with the so-called Beatitudes. Beatitudes gets its name from the Greek word for blessed. And each of these eight Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. So a beatitude is something that Jesus says makes us truly blessed. Now, to be truly blessed is to have real happiness. Real happiness that doesn't come from the outside in, but from the inside out. And after all, that's what true happiness is. In the world today, I think you know what people say is, well, this makes me happy, or that makes me happy. And they're always talking about things or about circumstances around them. So when something goes wrong, they say, I'm unhappy now. So they're dependent on circumstances and things. It's a very shallow way of living, of course. But what Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, which is the beginning, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount, is what true happiness is. True happiness, a settled internal happiness that comes from within, that is motivated, generated, worked by the Holy Spirit of God, which is not dependent on outward circumstances. That's why Paul and Silas can sing in prison, can be happier in prison than a worldly king could be on the throne. So we need to ask ourselves when we approach these Beatitudes, first of all, do I have true happiness from within? Do I know that inner state of happiness which comes when a man, a sinner, a hell-worthy sinner, is reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, to be truly blessed, by implication, means to be born again. And to be born again means I'm made right with God by the Holy Spirit. And every one of these Beatitudes is a manifestation of the inner joy of a person who's truly born again. So these eight Beatitudes are really the birthmarks of the children of God. And so we may know if we are subjects of the kingdom of heaven, if we, by grace and only by grace, are partakers of these birthmarks. Now that should strike us as to how utterly opposed this world's idea of happiness is compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I was going in a store with my daughter, and there was a 65, 70-year-old woman walking out of the store, and she had a plant in her hand. And she was looking at the plant as she walked out of the store, and it was a pretty plant. But she had such a smile of fondness as she gazed on that plant. And I just mentioned to her as we passed her by into the door, I said, "A beautiful plant." "Thank you," she said. "Makes me happy." A plant? Makes you happy. I didn't say that to her, but this is the world's idea of happiness. You get a plant, or you have some circumstance, or maybe it's a dozen roses from your husband, or it's external. Jesus has something so much better to offer. But what he says in the fifth beatitude is that when we know the blessedness of his character in our lives, we will manifest and reflect that same character so that we may be manifestations of true happiness in this world. Now that ought to be our goal, that other people would look at us and say, "I see something in him or in her that I don't have. I see a real internal, non-circumstantially dependent happiness." Well, that attribute, of course, is the attribute of mercy, which is so much the very, very heart of the gospel. And I want to look at that attribute with you, that beatitude rather, well, attribute as well, with you this afternoon. Briefly, from Matthew 5 verse 7, just these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Well, with God's help then, we want to look simply at this theme, "Blessed are the merciful." And I have two simple thoughts, the nature of mercy, the reward of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, the nature of mercy, the reward of mercy. Last week, on an airplane, there was a woman who asked me this question after I'd been talking with her for a while, and she had first said that she thought all religions were the same, and I was trying to show her, no, Christianity was by grace only. And all other religions were somewhat by works. And she asked me exactly what that meant, to be saved partially by works. And of course, by implication, to be saved by grace alone. Well, many in church history, especially those who believe that salvation is merited at least partially by works, emphasize this verse. And they say, "You see, if these are the qualities of people who are born again and are true children of God, then you can't be saved without works. Blessed are the merciful." But we need to remember here that Jesus, in the Beatitudes, is not describing the foundation on which a sinner's hope rests, but he's bringing to the foreground the spiritual features of his own people, how that salvation is worked out in their lives. And of course, Salvation is worked out in our lives by works. It's not just by faith and then we're saved and then we have nothing more to do. No. In fact, even on the day of judgment, we will be judged by our works. But the whole point of Jesus and of Paul and of Peter and of James, when they talk about, and John too, talk about being judged by works, those works are an overflow or an outflow rather of grace. Justification by faith alone will produce sanctification. It's inevitable. A life where we're saved by grace will manifest works. But also we need to remember the order of the Beatitudes here. That is very important, actually. The Beatitudes flow out of each other. There's a continuity. There's a harmony, a beautiful harmony about all of them. The first four attributes, which actually I considered with you in afternoon sermons several years ago, are largely a description of initial graces. These are the things that happen, particularly when you're first born again. Well, they continue, of course, but these are marks of having been spiritually awakened from the dead. The next four are the marks of the sinner who has been filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they become, as it were, a way of life. The first four, then, teach us our sense of need. The next four are the fruits of those whose needs have been satisfied in God. Or you could put another way, the first four talk about our state with God, and the next four about our attitude toward men, how we live out the life of God in the face of men, in the face of society. So there's a harmony here. There's a beautiful coexistence of these two sets of attributes. And the more we're led into each succeeding beatitude, the more we know of the other beatitudes previously listed. So it's sort of like an escalator. You take one step at a time and you get closer to the top. There's a growth process. And so there is in these Beatitudes as well. Let me just briefly walk through them for you this way. Take the man, for example, who's poor in spirit. His own righteousness is decayed like a flower of the field. Or like an old garment, he's stripped of all his confidence before God. He becomes a beggar before God. He pleads on mercy. Before in his life, he prided himself on his attainments. But now he's destitute of all merits. He's spiritually, utterly, radically poor. God strips away all his righteousness and he cries out for God. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is how spiritual life begins. Spiritual life begins by emptying me, not by filling me. But as that man looks within, you see, he sees the depravity of his own heart and he's filled with grief. And he begins to mourn over sin. Blessed are they that mourn. And then being humbled by the sight of his own sin, he learns to submit to the righteous judgment of God. And he becomes meek, justly condemnable before God. Blessed are the meek. And there as he's guilty before God, condemnable, he cries out for a better righteousness. He needs a righteousness, an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther put it, from outside of us. A righteousness that can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The righteousness of a Savior. And so he begins to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. And so Jesus says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the man who's been emptied is now filled. And being filled, you see, he cannot but begin to manifest toward his fellow man the very graces of the gospel he's experienced himself. And therefore, the fruits of the second series of four Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. You see, if we're born again, we can't stop after the fourth beatitude. These graces have to begin to shine in our lives by their true beauty. And the first of them is merciful. Merciful. Well, what is the nature of mercy? Well, mercy is actually a holy compassion of soul. I'll say it slowly because this is really a definition. If you miss this, you miss the whole sermon. A holy compassion of soul whereby a person is moved to pity, to relieve another person in misery. Mercy is a holy compassion of soul. It's not just a natural compassion. Some people are rather merciful in their character and they feel sorry for other people. But this is something deeper. A holy compassion of soul whereby a person is moved to pity to relieve another person in misery. When I'm merciful, I truly weep with those that weep. And I truly rejoice with my fellow believer who rejoices. I sympathize with the suffering of the afflicted. This is a holy disposition. It's not a foolish, carnal, sentimental mentality which the world is full of, which at first blush seems so commendable, but which knows nothing of justice or of righteousness. For example, people can sign petitions against capital punishment for murder, and they say, well, I want to be merciful. But meanwhile, they're revoking the righteous sentence of God. This is not what Jesus is speaking about. This disposition of mercifulness is a holy disposition that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that disposition meets with justice, is consistent with justice, yes, kisses justice. Mercy and righteousness kiss each other, Psalm 85 says. But to be merciful is also, it's not only a holy disposition, it's also an operative disposition. It's something that must be put into practice. It's a practical thing. The merciful man is known by the fact that he's merciful. His disposition not only affects his heart and his words, but also his hand and his wallet. It impacts his daily life. Therefore, John could say, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, holy compassion may be choked in a believer for a time when the believer backslides and walks according to the flesh rather than by the Spirit. But the general attitude, the general disposition of the believer's heart in daily living will be one of mercy. So if we don't find this attitude in our lives when we search our own hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit, either we don't know ourselves, or we are stranger to the grace of God, or we're backsliding. Because this should be the norm for the believer, that he is known by mercy. Holy mercy. The Proverbs say, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. When Abraham was wronged by his nephew Lot, he still went to Lot's deliverance when Lot was in trouble. He showed mercy. When Joseph was ill-treated by his brothers and sold into slavery, when they came and visited him unbeknownst to them, he forgave them and received them by his mercy. When Miriam rebelled against Moses, and the Lord had stricken her with leprosy, Moses cried out, "Mercifully, heal her now, Lord, I beseech thee." Well, where does this kind of mercy come from? Certainly not from the natural man. Certainly not from the world today. The world is tit for tat, eye for eye. The world is what we heard this morning, Simeon and Levi, actually exponential retaliation. A believer learns this from the character of the God whom he falls in love with. The beautiful character of God. God has a beautiful character. He delights, Micah 7 verse 18, in mercy, the prophet says. David says, "One thing have I desired that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." You know, one of the very few sermons I've preached in the Netherlands, I preached on Bartimaeus once, and I was mentioning in the sermon how what a beautiful sight it must have been for Bartimaeus when his eyes went open and the first thing he saw was the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I expounded on that a little, how beautiful Christ was. And I was no sooner in the consistory room, and there was a man that came through the consistory room weeping. And actually, it was a minister in the NRC that I'd never met before. And he came to me and he shook my hand and he said, "We don't hear enough, do we, about the beauty of God?" And he actually thanked me for bringing the message of the beauty of God. God is beautiful as a God of mercy. And that whole character, you see, of the mercy of God, Jesus displayed wherever he went. That's why the Pharisees didn't like him. They said, "This man receives sinners and publicans. He's a merciful man. He's an approachable man." Luke 15, 1 or 2 says, "Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners." Why? Why were they attracted? Well, they saw mercy. And the mercy of Jesus, you see, is reflective of the mercy of God. Because He is God. Now mercy is powerful. There's no attribute that so characterizes God as much as mercy or holiness, we could say too, I suppose. Holy mercy, though, might be a better way of putting it. Because this mercy is really what God uses to make things right in the hearts of His own and to keep things right. We're justified by mercy because we don't deserve it. And we're sanctified by mercy because it cleanses us. And so God is a God of mercy who, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, pities His people in their misery and relieves them in affliction and comforts them in distress and counsels them in difficulties. And enlightens them in darkness. And pardons their sin. And reveals the Father of mercy to their souls. God's mercy is an ever-flowing, an overflowing fountain to His own. His vial of wrath drips, said one old Puritan, but His fountain of mercy runs. His anger lasts a moment, but His mercy endures eternally. Eternally, dear child of God, eternally, you will bathe yourself in the triune God's ocean of mercy without ever diminishing its abundance. There's infinite amounts of mercy in God. And if God brings us to heaven, and He will if we're true believers, we will never grow weary of mercy. For mercy will keep itself fresh and precious at all times. Maybe you were like me when you were a boy or a girl and you read Psalm 136 and you saw 26 times in a row, "For His mercy endureth forever. For His mercy endureth forever. For His mercy endureth forever." And you thought, well, that's just a lot of repetition. And of course it is Hebraic repetition in poetic form. But in the experience of the soul, it's not repetition. Because what happens, you see, with every new event of our lives, that's what the psalmist does. He talks about an event that God has done. Then he says, "For His mercy endureth forever." For every new event that God does in our lives, and we see His mercy, we spy out His mercy in it, as it were, it's an indication that this mercy is going to go with us, going to go with us, and go with us, and go with us, and go with us, forever and ever and ever. His mercy endureth forever. And thus every indication of mercy is a guarantee that more mercy is on the way. It's almost like you're sitting by an ocean side and the waves are coming in big and fulsome and habitually every 2-3 seconds crashing in into the beachhead of your life. You know that when one wave comes, the next one's right behind it. So John says, "Of His mercy we have received grace for grace." Grace following grace, or mercy following mercy, mercy piling up on top of mercy. God is a God of mercy. I think my favorite writer on the mercy of God has got to be Thomas Watson. His little chapter on the mercy of God in his Body of Divinity is just marvelous. Let me just read you just a few sentences. It's so tender. It's the great design of the Scripture to represent God as merciful. The Scripture represents God in white robes of mercy more often than in garments rolled in blood. With His golden scepter more often than His iron rod, mercy is His darling attribute which He most delights in. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. So God does not punish till He can bear no longer. Mercy is God's right hand that He's most used to. Inflicting punishment is called His strange work in Isaiah 28. There is no condition in our lives, but we may spy out mercy in it. In all our afflictions, we may see some sunshine of mercy. That outward and inward troubles do not come together. It's mercy. Mercy sweetens all God's other attributes. It makes His Godhead appear amiable and lovely. God's mercy is His glory. His holiness makes Him illustrious. His mercy makes Him propitious. His mercy in election makes Him justify, adopt, and glorify us. One act of mercy engages God to more acts of mercy. As God's mercy makes the saints happy, so it makes them humble. For mercy is not the fruit of our goodness, but the fruit of God's goodness. Mercy is an alms that God bestows upon us. What a beautiful God. And you see, when we taste that mercy of God in Jesus Christ, on just grounds, and Christ's righteousness becomes ours by faith, and we embrace it, and we begin to know the character of God, then we want to be like God. Not in His incommunicable, unable to be communicated attributes, not His independency, His eternity, we'll never be like Him in those, but in His communicable, able to be communicated attributes, of which mercy is one, and an important one. We will want to be like Him. Well, what does it mean to be like God? To be truly one of these merciful ones. To reflect in our daily lives the character of God. Well, I have three or four things I want to say about this. The first is this. If we are merciful people, and thus blessed people, truly happy from within, we will love the souls of other people. A merciful man is someone who's persuaded that the whole human race has fallen away from God, is lost in sin, is under the wrath of God, and yet that everyone has a soul that needs to be made right with God. So a merciful man has compassion for the soul of his fellow man. It's compassion for the heathen who have never heard the gospel. A merciful man cannot but be an evangelist, cannot not have a missionary heart. A merciful man bleeds for those who are embracing doctrinal, serious doctrinal error. His heart is stirred up within him when he sees a city given over to idolatry. Merciful man can't walk through an airport. He can't look down from an airplane and see a huge crowd of people like little pinpricks on carpet beneath him without having his heart stirred with the needs of these people. Merciful man reflects Jesus as he comes around the hill outside Jerusalem. And we know exactly where that is now, having been there. And he gets his first glance suddenly of Jerusalem laying at his feet. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's a merciful man. He loves the souls of others. And he would use any means he has at his disposal, any means of God's grace, to try to bring truth to other people, praying that God will use it to carry out his wonderful eternal purposes. So the merciful man is a busy person. He doesn't just say, well, God elects who he will and he doesn't use means, so I won't have pity or compassion on my neighbor. No. A merciful man says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Can I help out in this ministry? Or that ministry? Or please give me an opening to speak to people as I meet them. A merciful man has compassion. People's never dying souls. You see, if you have a true understanding of God's election, you know that his election always works through means. And really, you're longing for God to fulfill his own purposes. And so the merciful man would be willing to go to the other side of the world to throw in his little widow's mites into the treasury of God's church. The merciful man prays, Thy kingdom come. And then he goes out to work the works of God that God normally uses to usher in that kingdom. Are you a merciful man? Do you have love for the souls of other people? Someone once said, mercy for the soul is the soul of mercy. But secondly, the merciful man is merciful towards the character of others. Some people are always looking for flaws and faults. You hear them talking about other people and 70% of what they say is negative. But that's not merciful love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love hopeth all things. Love believeth all things. If we're merciful, we're not detectives who try to find out the worst about a person, but we try to discover the best about a person. My own mother, I suppose, was perhaps the most merciful person I've ever known on the face of the earth. You never heard an ill word from her mouth about anyone. And when we were young children, sometimes it was almost frustrating. It was like she was so naive. She was always seeing good. Even where we couldn't see it at all. And one time she said to us, "Have you ever noticed when people complain about others, they usually have the same faults themselves?" That's probably the worst thing she ever said about people. But it's true, isn't it? A merciful man is someone who's probably prone to trust other people too quickly. He believes in their positive traits, perhaps too fully. He gives the benefit of the doubt. He's always looking for good. When he hears something bad, he hopes it's not true. His first reaction is, I don't think that can be true. And when the evidence mounts that it is true, and finally it's proven true, he still speaks to no one but the offending brother. And then he speaks with tears and he speaks in love. He gets down beside him as a fellow sinner. The merciful man is not a stone thrower. He's not a tale bearer. He's not a gossiper. He's humble. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's like God. His loving mercy makes him vulnerable to abuse. But he'd rather be abused than become cynical. He'd rather be abused than be the abuser. He'd rather be criticized than be the one criticizing. A merciful man does not use his tongue to tell the faults and failures of his brethren. Such a person often speaks about the faults of others, knows very little of God's mercy, understands very little of Calvary, or else is living very far from God. Now, the merciful man is not totally naive. He knows that everyone is imperfect. But precisely because that's so, including himself, he holds his tongue when he sees the mote in someone else's eye, because he fears there's a beam in his own eye. And the older he grows, the more convinced he is of how bad he is. And the more he longs for the day where sin will be no more. And the Romans 7 struggle will be no more. Did you ever notice in John 8 with the woman caught in the act of adultery? When Jesus said, "Let him who's without guilt cast the first stone," that they walked away, the oldest to the youngest. The older ones had more self-knowledge. They knew they were guilty. And so the merciful man knows that when he does see faults in other people, he's got the same faults himself. So he puts a watch upon his lips. He's kept humble. His own faults are a means God uses to keep his mouth closed about the weaknesses of his brother. I once read in an old Scottish theologian, his name was McGowan. It was a wonderful book. He should be much better known than he is. But he said, looking at others is like looking through binoculars. The merciful man, when he looks at through binoculars, he brings his own sins 7 times closer. He enlarges his own sins. But when he looks at the sins of others, he turns the binoculars around. And they're 7 times further away. And very small in his eyes. merciful man, doesn't make mountains out of molehills. He knows the best thing he can do about the faults of his brother is to get on his knees and confess that those very same faults reside in his own heart, and that God would help his brother overcome them, and he himself as well. The merciful man doesn't expect people to be perfect. Doesn't expect a minister to be perfect, or elders or deacons to be perfect. He understands that we inhabit a body of sin. He does what Charles Spurgeon said. Let us have one blind eye and one deaf ear to each other's faults. Develop one blind eye and one deaf ear, and you may well discover that it's the best eye and the best ear that you have. Merciful man is blind to people's faults, deaf to the gossip and criticism that don't edify the body of Christ. Oh, let us learn to show mercy to the character of our fellow man. And then thirdly, merciful man is one who extends forgiveness to all offenses against him readily. Merciful man is someone who's been forgiven. He's seen the mercy of God in his own life. And if someone comes to him and asks for forgiveness, no matter how great the crime, he forgives immediately, fully, knowing that he's treated God much worse than his neighbors treated him. And if God has forgiven him fully in Christ, why should he not forgive his neighbor? Meekness seems to take wings and fly away. Our temper, that lion within us, seems to break its chains. And if God wouldn't prevent it, people would devour one another. In fact, they often do. I was talking with a policeman who sat next to me on a plane about a year ago and asked him if he'd ever been really scared. Had he ever come into close calls? Oh, yes, he said. Many times. I said, well, tell me about them. What's the worst thing that ever happened to you? On duty. Oh, he said, it's the same story. Every policeman will tell you the same thing. The calls we fear the most are domestic quarrels within a family. People turn loose on one another. But what does the merciful man say? Does he get angry? Does he fight back? Does he say, I won't stand for treatment like this, my wife, my husband, my child, my parent? No. When he's wronged, he says, I've been far worse to God than you've ever been to me. I've said harder things, more unjust things to God than you've ever said to me. He lets the injury go. He forgives. Just as Jesus said of the woman who poured the alabaster box of oil upon him, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. The merciful man says, I love the Lord so much. He's so beautiful. He's forgiven me so much. How can I be a hard taskmaster to someone else? And once it's forgiven, it's really forgiven. The merciful man doesn't say, well, I forgave you 2 years ago, but I'm still remembering what you did. I'm not going to give you a second chance. No, he knows that God is a God of second chances. And he wants to be like God. He wants to be like God. You know, I once read a story of two brothers who were in business together. And it was very busy in the store. It was a men's clothing store. And they had a wonderful business. It was prospering. Worked together well for about 10 years. And one day, a brother left a $5 bill on top of the cash register. As he went to help someone else, he came back, it was gone. So he accused his brother. And the other brother became so angry. You're going to accuse me of theft? I've been working with you for 10 years. You're going to accuse me of taking a $5 bill. And it caused so much bitterness and so much trouble, they end up splitting their whole business. They put a middle wall down in the middle of the store. And they had two businesses now, both competing with one another, and it was to the shame of the whole area. Everybody got to find out about it. These two brothers can work together. They're opening separate businesses. 15 years later, there was a man that walked into the store and said, I've got a confession to make. I came into this store one day. I was very, very poor. And I was unconverted, wasn't a Christian. And I saw a $5 bill laying on the cash register, and I took it. And I'm here to return it. And the owner of the store began to weep. And weep. And the man was amazed how emotional this man was over a $5 bill. Well, the store owner said, will you go to my brother? Will you tell him the same story next door? And he did, and he got the same reaction. The man left, and the two brothers came to see each other. And they wept at their stupidity and their lack of mercy. Well, finally, a man who's merciful is a man who has compassion even toward his greatest enemy. Here you get to the height of mercy, the highest act of mercy, to love your enemy. To say with David, when your enemy's cursing, let him curse. The Lord has bidden him. Oh, blessed are the merciful. For, and here comes their gracious reward, they shall obtain mercy. For he shall obtain mercy. Not as a work that merits something, all merits are in Christ, but as a gracious reward. I have four quick things to say here. The reward of mercy is, first of all, toward myself, because the man of mercy obtains a good name. He receives the reward of a good name. People look at him and say, now there's a man you can go to. He's merciful. He's a man you'd go to in trouble. He's a man you'd go to for advice. He's a good man. By grace, is a good name. You can go to him. That's a reward. But secondly, there's a reward in our relationship to God and to his kind providence. David says, blessed is he who considers the poor. You see, God, in thousands of ways, shows himself to be a merciful God to those who are merciful to others. How many times God's people haven't said this, that when they gave something away, maybe they went over the top and gave away more than they should have, even to the risk of themselves or of their own family suffering a bit, then God comes and replenishes their storehouse in his providence. They receive the reward of mercy. Have you ever been merciful to someone and regretted it later? Even when people abused you, even when they abused the gift, you have to say, it's nothing compared to what I've done to God, and my conscience is free. And the beauty of a quiet conscience, the worth of a quiet conscience, is more than money can buy. We obtain mercy when we are merciful from the very providence of mercy. But thirdly, we also obtain mercy from others. We get rewarded not only in relation to ourselves, in relation to God's providence in our lives, but also in relationship to other people. Isn't it true that when you come in deep trouble, the people that are reaching out to help you are usually precisely the people to whom you've shown some sense of mercy? I've really noticed it in the first two churches I served, that the people that still write me today are usually the very same people that went through very deep troubles when I was there. The people I spent the most pastoral time with. Not necessarily the most established people in the church, but the people you invest in, the people you show the most mercy to. When you're in trouble, they'll be there for you. That's a reward. A gracious reward of mercy. But last, and by far my best thought, is this. The reward is from Christ. He's the speaker. And He rewards mercy as the merciful Savior. And when we stand before Him on the great day, if our lives have reflected mercy, He will say to us, "Come in, come up higher, friend. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast shown mercy." That's not the ground on which you're coming into glory, but it's the fruit. And Christ will recognize the fruit. "When I was a hungered, You fed me. When I was in prison, You visited me." "What? Lord, me? What do You mean?" See, mercy is often a grace that doesn't recognize itself very readily. But Jesus knows. He sees every act of mercy. Jesus loves to see mercy flowing from a heart that has been changed by His mercy. And one day, He will reward it in ways perhaps we don't even know. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All of us have different gifts. Some of us can obtain mercy or show mercy by simply giving something to someone else. Perhaps a monetary gift to those who are in need. Others, it might be words of comfort. Others, it might be deeds, activities, actions, whatever it may be. Dearly beloved, be kindly affectioned one to another. Love one another with brotherly love. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercy, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Love each other. Show mercy to each other, as Christ has shown it to you. Love each other, therefore, not only in word, but also in deed, in sincerity, and in truth. And then we shall enter experientially into this text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen.